Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
This morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. If you're new, we're in a series on Mark's Gospel. We're really kind of at the halfway point, and we find ourselves at Mark, chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. The title of the message is Jesus' Altar Call. Jesus' Altar Call is really the pinnacle of Jesus' teaching. There's not many discourses or sermons in Mark's gospel. It's a very fast-paced gospel, and so we don't have recorded for us a lot of the teaching of Jesus, but you find this particular passage, and honestly, if you could only hear one message from the Gospel of Mark, this would be it. If you could only hear one sermon of Jesus, this would be the one you would want to hear. Let's begin reading in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In churches across America today, there will be at the end of the message an invitation for people who have not yet received Christ as their Savior, for people who have not yet been born again, for people who are away from God to rededicate their life, all of those things, for people to respond to the preacher's invitation, his altar call, or hers. This, in Mark chapter 8, in verses 34 through 38, is Jesus' invitation to anyone and to everyone to come to him for forgiveness, to come to him for the cleansing he alone can give, to come to him that they might be born again and know the blessing and the joy of knowing Jesus. This is his invitation. So what I want to do is I want us to look at these four verses, and the invitation divides into three areas. First of all, there is the price of following Jesus. Second, there is the paradox of following Jesus. And finally, like any good preacher, Jesus talks about what if you don't do it, and that is the preview of forsaking Jesus. So let's look at the price of following Jesus, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them. So Jesus, you remember, has left the region of Galilee. He's up in Caesarea Philippi, but still there people know about him. There is an accumulating crowd that gathers around him, and Jesus issues an invitation. This is not the only time he will issue an invitation. He will do it several different times in his gospel ministry. You have a parallel passage to this in Matthew chapter 16 and in Luke chapter 9, but you'll also find Jesus in Matthew 10 and Matthew 11 issuing this kind of invitation. You'll find him doing it again in Luke chapter 14. So this is something Jesus does more than once. He issues an invitation. The gospel is for whosoever will. That's why he says anyone. Any person at any place who is willing to make the commitment, Jesus invites them to come. What's important is that you and I understand his invitation. That you and I understand it's more than just, well, I believe in Jesus and I'm good with Jesus. Jesus and me, we're cool. No, this is a little different than that. This is a gospel invitation. Jesus says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. He breaks the price of following him into three areas. First of all, he says, let him deny himself. In the Greek, it's very, very strong. Literally, it's let him disown himself. In other words, what you're saying, another way, let him choose not to associate with who he was, with where he's been, with how he's thinking. In other words, to deny yourself is to say, I want nothing to do with my former life. I want nothing to do with sinful activity, sinful behavior, prideful behavior, prideful thinking that says, I'll do what I want, when I want, how I want, that God is whoever I think he is, or that I'm as smart as God because I can question why God does certain things or why he allows certain things as if somehow he has to answer to me. No. You're forsaking that. You're disowning that. You say, well, John, I'm not that bad a person. I think I'm a pretty good person. I don't know why all this talk about being born again. Then for you, it'd be a matter of disowning your smug self-righteousness that says, I'm fine as I am, and God should love me as I am and accept me as I am because I'm better than a lot of people I know. So what you're saying is you're disowning the self-righteousness that would say, I deserve to go to heaven because of who I am or because of what I've done. Jesus says, if you're coming to me, you're going to deny yourself. You're going to disown that you know best. You're going to disown that you're good enough. You're going to disown your present way of living, where you do what you want, when you want, how you want, you disown that. You separate yourself from that. That's part of the price of discipleship. Then he goes on and says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Jesus' followers would have readily understood that in a way we don't necessarily today. You hear some people talk about the cross, and the cross is everything from their old minivan to their mother-in-law to whatever. I've just got to bear that cross. They would have understood what he was talking about. The cross would have been that cross piece that the person condemned to die, the person who was heading to their own execution, to their own crucifixion, would be carrying that cross piece. In other words, they were saying, this is the end of me doing what I want to do, because no one would want to do that. Regularly speaking, Jesus did it for the joy set before him, but no human being would want to be crucified, and they would have understood what crucifixion meant, because 25 years, about two decades before this, so Jesus may have been somewhere between 5 and 10 years old when this happened. There was a revolt. Judas the Galilean led a revolt against Rome, with the result that Rome came in and crushed the rebellion, and the general who led the Roman forces was a individual by the name of Varus, and what he did was he crucified 2,000 Jews in Galilee and set their crosses at intervals along the main roads of Galilee as if to remind every single Galilean, don't ever cross Rome. To pick up your cross then is to say, this is the end of my will. This is the end of my way. You're literally, when you're carrying a cross, a dead man walking. It's really, that phrase is appropriate. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That when you and I come to Christ, to deny yourself is disowning yourself. It's saying, this is the end of me living life. And if you've never understood Christianity from that perspective, then man, I suggest you don't understand it at all. This is what it means. Jesus adds one more aspect a following of the price, of the cost. He says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Be following. That means he is the one who's in charge. He's the one who's in control. The message puts it this way, verse 34, calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. In other words, what you're saying is, Jesus, you're in charge of my life. It's no longer about what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. It's about what he calls you to do, what he wants you to do. He's in charge. This is what it means to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. Jesus said this in Luke chapter, as you leave this up, Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I ask? It wouldn't make any sense. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says this, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. In order to be saved, you've got to say, Jesus, you're in charge. Unfortunately, in the contemporary church, many people have forgotten that. Or they've never been taught that. That the call to follow Christ, that the cost of discipleship is that it's no longer about you or me, but it's about him, the one who died for me, the one who lives in me, the one now who leads me, and I'm following him, not my own desires. So that the way that that plays out is when it's rained all week and it's nice on Sunday, and I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here, but you say, I'm going to go to the lake. No! He's called you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going to the lake. I'm just saying when you begin to put your preferences or your desires ahead of his calling on your life and his will for your life, and you choose to do what you want instead of what he has called you to do, then something's gone wrong. So that when it's about worship, you're about worship. When it's about reading his word, you're about reading his word. When it's about your money, it's not your money, it's his money, and he says tithe, so you tithe. I mean, it's all those kind of things. It's our time, it's our resource, it's our devotion, it's our thoughts, it's the things we say yes to, it's the things we say no to. It's all about him because we're following him. He's the one who's leading. And if you haven't understood that about Christianity, then you've never really understood Christianity. Or if you heard it at one time, but in the midst of everything else have forgotten it, then this is a moment to come back to course correct, to recalibrate the compass of your life, and to say, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. Not from my lips and not from my mind, but from Jesus directly saying, if anyone wants to follow me, here's what you have to do. Verse 34, calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. He drives. He directs. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me. I'll show you how. The call then, the price of following Jesus is that we deny ourselves, that we're willing to take up our cross and say, listen, if there's persecution, if there's ridicule, if there's people that are going to assail us, call us names, oh, you're simple-minded. You believe the Bible, you must be so simple-minded. Oh, you believe the Bible, you don't even know what you're talking about, you're just a bigot. Oh, you do that, you're one of those. When you're a Christian, you say, listen, you know what? I'm following Christ. I'm committed to him. I'm in love with him. He's directing my life, and he becomes the sum and circumference of all that you are and all that you do and all that you think. This is the call, and it's very, very high. Well, there's the paradox of following Jesus. You say, why in the world would you want to do that? I mean, who in their right mind does this? It's because you understand some things about yourself and your need for a Savior. It's because you understand that there is a coming judgment. And it's also because you find that when you lay down everything for Him, you gain more than you ever imagined. Look at this in verse 35. This is the paradox. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Christianity is a huge paradox in so many ways. For example, what does it say? If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He does what? He exalts us. That the way up is down. That Jesus said this, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Our human nature would say, no, bring the gifts on. It's more blessed to receive. And Jesus says, no, it's more blessed to give. And anyone who is given has experienced that joy that comes with giving that is so much greater than the hollowness that oftentimes can follow receiving. That the thing that you thought you wanted so bad, that you thought if you just had that, your life would be happier, your joy would be more complete, wasn't what you thought and didn't do what you thought. On the other hand, giving and laying down your life and letting go, you find that suddenly your life is so much fuller than it was before. It's that paradox that what you hang on to, you lose. What you give away, you keep. And here you find that by losing your life, you gain it. You know, I talk to some people and they say, you know what, I'd become a Christian, but honestly, I don't want to give up control of my life. I like to do what I want to do because I enjoy that. And what they don't realize is whatever joy they might have in doing what they want to do and that suppose freedom that they feel they have, when they come to Christ, they find out that what they laid down and what they thought brought them joy didn't bring them near as much joy as laying down their life for Christ and surrendering their life and their will to Him. That it's a much fuller life. Now, notice it says this, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, I want to just remind you, we're not talking about philanthropy here. We're not talking about you using your life for a noble cause, and there are a lot of noble causes. So you say, you know, I'm going to give my life to the poor, I'm going to give my life to the sick and the dying, or I'm going to give my life to taking care of orphans, or I'm going to give my life, I'm going to be a firefighter and rescue people from burning buildings, or I'm going to be a police officer and protect people, and I'm going to be a soldier and lay down my life for my country. All of those things are very noble. And so don't get me wrong, there's a wonderful nobility in those things. But there's not salvation in those things. You don't get saved because you pull somebody. You don't get to go to heaven because you pull somebody from a burning building. You don't get to go to heaven because you devote your life to working with orphans. You don't get to go to heaven because you spend your life feeding the poor and the hungry. Those are good things. Those are noble things. Those are honorable things. Those are worthwhile things. They're just not saving things. Jesus makes this really clear. Look at what he says in verse 35. He says, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's. In other words, it's you letting go of your life and saying, Jesus, I am committed to following you. I am losing my life for you. Does that mean literally dying? For most people, probably not. You don't have to die physically to lose your life for the gospel's sake. You just have to be willing to die to yourself. You just have to be willing to say, I'm going to lose my will in His. I'm going to lose my life in His. I'm going to become about Him more than I'm about me. Hopefully, over time, I'll be known more as a result of my relationship with Him. I'll be known more as His follower than I will be known as me just independent, doing my own thing. Jesus says, you lay down your life. And then He says this, verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It's a really good question. Here He brings it to the crux of the issue. If you gain the whole world, all the world's wealth, we have a tendency to think of Bill Gates and different people on the Forbes list of 100 richest people in the world, and we think, wow, a lot of money. But at all that they have and then what everybody else has, if you gain all of it and you lose your eternal, immortal soul, because everybody has one, you will live forever. That's not the issue. The issue is, where will you live? What does it profit a man? Jesus is saying, do an inventory. I want to ask you a question. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Interestingly enough, 25% of Americans would sell their soul for $10 million. I mean, what does it profit you if you gain money and you lose your soul? What does it profit you if you build that business and you become wildly successful, but you lose your soul? What have you gained? You fill in the blank. What does it profit you if you get that relationship that you're wanting with that guy or that girl, and that's, you're saying, if I can just have that, I'm going to be happy. But you know it's not God's will, and you know it's not right, and you'll compromise your convictions to get it. What do you get? What if you gain it and you lose your soul? What if you have the popularity and you lose your soul? What if you accomplish that goal and you lose your soul? What if you become the best athlete and you lose your soul? What if you succeed in whatever that area is and you lose your soul? Jesus says, is that a good deal? The answer is no. Then He adds this, for what can a man give in return for his soul? You know what He's saying there? He's speaking to the incredible value of your soul. I mean, what would you give in exchange for your soul? What is it that's going to ransom your soul from an eternity in hell? What is it that's going to pay for you to not spend eternity in hell? Is all the money, is all the value, is the whole world worth as much as your soul? And here is God's answer. Absolutely not. You are more valuable than this world and everything in it. Think of that. You are so valuable that the only thing, the only price that could be paid for your eternal soul is the death of God's Son on the cross. That's how valuable you are to Him. To that extent, can I just suggest to you that God loves you so much, not only more than you can imagine, but He loves you so much that if you alone needed saving, He would have died on the cross for you. It's the value of your soul. That's how much you matter to God. And so here God is saying, listen, follow Me. But don't go through life. Don't be tempted to exchange your soul, which is so incredibly valuable, for some of the cheap trinkets of this world and this life. He says, you're way more valuable. It's a paradox. You're more valuable than your business success or your personal security or whatever it is that would be in that blank of what you would desire. And then third, he says there's a price for following me. There's a paradox that you get way more than you thought, that you thought you were laying down so much. Paul had that feeling in Philippians chapter 3. Paul understood that. He in chapter 3 of Philippians, you can just write it in your notes. I don't think we have it for the screen. He talks about all the things that he gave up. I mean, he was at the top of his game in the Judaism of his day, highly respected, a great teacher, a brilliant mind. As to righteousness, self-righteousness, he was spotless. He was dotting every I. He was crossing every T. He was ahead of many people. He says, you know, I was circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. He says, I was advancing ahead of many others of my peers. And when he met Christ, he says, I look at everything that I had and all that I valued. And when I met Christ, suddenly my eyes were open and I saw it for what it was: rubbish, trash, dung. In comparison to the surpassing glory of knowing Christ, he says nothing matters more than Christ. You lose your life, and Jesus says you find it. You lay down what you thought you so desperately wanted, and you pick up Christ, you take hold of Christ, and you find that he is so much more than anything you could have imagined. C.S. Lewis put it this way: we're too easily amused with the trinkets, with the things of this world, when God presents to us knowledge of him and eternity, and in discovering him, we discover who we are. I mean, this is a part of the paradox of following Christ. And then, like every good preacher, Jesus brings us to the preview of forsaking Christ. In other words, it's not only this is what you get, you find your life, which is certainly very motivating. You're never going to know who you are or why you're here on this earth until you give your heart to Jesus. Because in knowing him, you know the logic of the universe. Knowing him, you know the reason for your existence. Knowing him, it's in knowing him that you really come to know yourself and God's purpose for you. That should be great motivation to come to Christ. But there's also the motivation, and it isn't wrong, and Jesus is very clear on it, that there is a coming judgment. I'm afraid in our contemporary church that that's talked about little, if ever. That it is rationalized away and reasoned away and presented so infrequently that the average person in the pew has the idea that somehow Jesus talked almost exclusively about love and never about judgment. That's not true. And in fact, when we come to verse 38, Jesus is talking about that moment of his return, that time when he'll come back to the earth, a time different from the time when he first came. The first time he came as a lamb. He came not to judge, but to save. The second time he comes, he will come as a lion. He'll come not to save, but to judge. This is the scripture. This is true. Of all of the prophecies in the Bible about the coming of Christ, one-third have to do with his first coming, and he came. The other two-thirds have to do with his second coming, and you can be sure those will be fulfilled as well. He will come. When he comes, he'll be anything but meek and mild. He will come as a mighty warrior, as a king, to rule and reign. And he will come to judge. Perhaps you've not thought of that recently or at all. But I think it's really, really important for you to understand this is the clear and repeated and continual teaching of the New Testament. That any reading of the New Testament finds in it a repeated mention and teaching on of His judgment. So before we look at verse 38, let me just take you through some of the scripture. What I'm taking you through is not exhaustive. You could do a whole message just simply on His coming judgment. But let me take you through some scriptures for one purpose alone, that you might understand that I am not taking anything out of context. I'm not proof texting. I'm not taking an obscure verse and trying to build a big doctrine on it, but rather I am simply explaining to you something that is repeatedly found in Scripture. He's coming. He's coming in judgment. And this is what the Scripture teaches. Let's start at the end of the book, Revelation chapter 22, the final chapter of the book of Revelation, and Jesus summarizes. This is the revelation of Jesus. This is Jesus revealed. This is telling us about Jesus. And in the last chapter, Jesus says this, "Look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He says, "I am coming soon." You read later in verse 16, he references that again. He says this in verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you about these things." He says this in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." He's coming soon. We read this in Matthew chapter 24. This is Jesus teaching his disciples. They're asking, when will be the end of the age? What will be the signs of your coming? After listing several signs, Jesus says this, "And then at last the sign of the Son of Man is coming," or the sign that he is coming will appear in the heavens. "And there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth." Why? Because people, when they see him, will instantly understand and know why he's coming. There'll be no doubt. You could read in Revelation chapter 6, and it says people will cry out to the mountains, "Fall on us, hide us from" what? "The wrath of the Lamb." People will instantly know, people will instantly understand that he's coming to judge. They will weep, they'll mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man. You say, why does he say Son of Man? It's a messianic term that goes back to Daniel chapter 7. So you can read Daniel chapter 7, and it's this picture of Jesus in all of his glory. It's Jesus' favorite term for himself. "They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth." Notice that he will send out his angels. He'll have his angels with him. He's coming. Luke chapter 12 and verse 40, you say, when is he coming? Luke chapter 12, verse 40, "You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected." He puts it this way in Matthew. He says, "No man knows the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." You say, "Well, John, how many signs have to be fulfilled before he comes?" Mark says this in his record of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus says, "And this gospel shall be preached to all the earth, and then the end will come." There are no signs left to be fulfilled. There's nothing that has to happen in Israel or anywhere else for Jesus Christ to return. All that has to happen is for the gospel to be preached to all the earth. Then the end comes. Are we close to that? I think so. You say, "John, are you setting a date?" Absolutely not. I'm just saying there's no sign left. You say, "Well, you know what? I just struggle to believe he's coming because people have been saying that for a long time. And I just don't know whether it's going to happen because it never has." That's like saying, "I don't believe I'm going to die because I never have." I mean, that's ridiculous. Just because it hadn't happened to you doesn't mean it's not going to. And make sure that in the words of 2 Peter, you don't mistake the Lord's patience. You don't mistake that as a sign he's not going to fulfill his promise. He's coming. Matthew 16 and verse 27, this is a companion, or this is a parallel passage. This is Matthew's account of what we're reading in Mark's gospel. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. Each person. You could read other accounts. Some will receive blessing because they've been faithful, because they received him. Others will be judged and receive eternal damnation. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. He is coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes this, talking about his coming. This was huge. This is huge in the New Testament. You see it everywhere. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we'll be with the Lord forever. How long does it take for that to happen? 1 Corinthians 15 says, in the twinkling of an eye. The time it takes light to reflect off your pupil. Boom, it happens. Then what happens? Paul answers that in the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians. Now, concerning how and when this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything's peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin. And there will be no escape. That indicates that people will want to escape, but there will be no escape. It will be a moment, a time of judgment. But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. Listen, you know what? When you're ready, when you know you're right with him, you're happy about the day of the Lord. You're saying, hey, if he comes right this moment, I'm excited. I'm like, woohoo. It's good. If you're not right with him, it's bad. It's real bad. It's terrifying. People will cry out. People will weep and wail and mourn. And the tragedy is that it's too late. Revelation chapter 6, it says, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, and the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free. So the powerful, the famous, the mighty, the infamous, the unknown, everyone, listen to this, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Terrifying. People who hate him. People who don't believe in him. People who don't think the Bible's true. Suddenly find themselves saying and living the reality described in the Bible. I just am trying to help you see this is everywhere. You go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. Do you know when he comes? It'll be like, ah, praise God, I'm home at last. But watch this. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. those who never gave the heart to Christ. I'm not making this up, and I'm not saying this for the sake of drama. But I have to be honest with you. I haven't been fair to you if I don't clearly declare to you what is everywhere in the Bible, in the New Testament. Forget the Old Testament. You find it there too. But in the New Testament, this is everywhere. Because God loves you so much. You say, if he loves us, then what is this about? Because God is not loving if sin is not stopped. And he is not just if sin is not judged. And so in his justice, God must judge. But in his love and his mercy, he wants no one to be there. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, next chapter. Now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we'll be gathered to meet him. Listen, I mean, I'm just telling you, this is everywhere. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom. Listen, he's coming. He's going to rule and reign on this earth. When he does, there will be a judgment that will be a part of that sequence of events. You say, what will that judgment be like? Revelation chapter 20 is very, very clear. It says this, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and small standing before the throne and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. What that's saying is when you give your heart to Christ, when you put your faith in him, when you're born again, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. You're redeemed. We show you how this works. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Next verse, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. As everything that you've said, for example, and we'll come back to this scripture in a moment, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 says this, Jesus speaking, I tell you on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they've spoken, everyone. Every word written down, everything, you did this, you said this, you thought that, you behaved this way, you did this over here, you did that, you stole over here, you gossiped over there, you lied over there. Every act. And the question is, what will you give in exchange for your soul? How will you cover your sin? How will you deal with your sin? You can either say, I'm going to take my chances, and as you stand before the judge of all the earth, let me assure you, no matter how confident you feel today, you will be terrified in that moment. I mean, Jesus said this. Luke chapter 12. I'm just kind of, I tried to keep up with me first service, and I'm just going through my Bible, but I'm just trying to give you a sense of what the Bible says. Luke 12, Jesus speaking, I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom you should fear. This is Jesus talking. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus knew the Father well, and Jesus said, be afraid. You say, well, I don't buy that. I don't buy that fear thing. Let me tell you how the fear thing works. You should be afraid of hell, and you should be afraid of God's judgment. And if you fear God, and you fear his judgment, and you fear eternity in hell, then you give your heart to Christ, and you don't have to be afraid. fear God and you don't have to fear God. Another one of the paradoxes of the kingdom. Why is that? Because what happens is there's this accumulating rap sheet on everything you've said, everything you've done, everywhere you've been, all of it, and you're going to have to give an account for it. And you can either say, I'm going to pay for my own sin, which is impossible, therefore you will in an eternity in hell, or you can let somebody else. You say, who would do that? He did it, Jesus. And the supernatural, amazing thing is that on the cross, he died for the sin of everyone who would ever believe in him. Paul puts it this way, this is what happened on the cross. When you put your faith, this is what happens to that big, long rap sheet against you. Colossians chapter 2, listen to this. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Legal demands, what are the legal demands? The wages of sin is death. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. And at the cross, he nailed your sins to the cross. Instantly forgiven. Back to Revelation chapter 20. Do you see it here? If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life? You see, if their name was found written in the book of life, the record of sin against them was canceled. It was nailed to the cross. If they didn't receive Christ as their Savior, they were cast into the lake of fire. That's hell. That's judgment. Nobody there by accident. Everybody hearing the charge. Not having received Christ as their Savior. Listen, I'm just simply telling you, this is the absolute clear teaching of Scripture. And it's everywhere. Now back to Mark chapter 8, with that as a backdrop, because it's important for you to understand what he's talking about, and now you understand verse 38. We'll read it from the message first. If any one of you are embarrassed over me and the way I'm leading you when you get around your fickle and unfocused friends, know that you'll be an even greater embarrassment to the Son of Man when he arrives in all the splendor of God, his Father, with an army of the holy angels. See, what he's saying is this. We'll look at it in the ESV. For whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. You know what? You said, I just don't believe it. I mean, I think it's foolishness. I don't believe God's that way, because what you've done is you've made God a God of your own imagination. And Scripture is very clear in telling us who God is. He's not who you think he is. Who you think he is doesn't matter. He is who he is. But if you're ashamed of the gospel, if you're ashamed of having to receive Christ as your Savior, if you're ashamed of identifying with Christ, well, I don't want to be one of those. If you're ashamed of admitting that on your own you're not going to be good enough to get to heaven, if you're too ashamed to say, I'm going to let him lead me, I feel like you're ashamed of Jesus. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you. That in that moment, because you didn't want to know him in this life, you didn't want anything to do with him in this life, you made the decision, you'll have nothing to do with him in the next life. You made the decision. You said, God, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want that. And God says, okay, you were ashamed of me. Have it your way for all eternity. An eternity apart from him. And again, God in his heart doesn't want anybody to be there. So today he's brought you to this place. And my question to you is, what have you done with Jesus? Has there been a moment that you've received him as your Lord and Savior? Has there been a moment that you have asked him to forgive you of your sin? Has there been a moment that you were born again? Jesus says this. You say, what's born again? It's that moment you receive him as your Savior And in response to your putting your faith in him, he radically, wonderfully changes your life and turns you into a whole new person. 1 Corinthians 5, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything is new. Jesus says this in John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says 4 verses later, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. Outside of that, you're not going to go to heaven. So I want to ask you, have you been born again? There's some here today, and you haven't made that decision. Why? I mean, you put it off. For many, honestly, truth be told, you're like, well, I don't have to walk forward. If you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you. Some of you, are you going to let, you're ashamed to admit you're a sinner. You're ashamed to come forward. You're ashamed. And all of that is either from your sinful self or from the enemy energizing your sinful self. Because everybody in this room who truly knows Jesus knows what a glorious thing it is to come forward and to see a person receive him. That it's an amazing miracle in that moment as through your faith, God honors your faith and saves you and turns you into a new person. It's the greatest miracle any of us will ever see in this life, is the saving of a person. Have you given your heart to Jesus? If not, today's your day. This is your moment. This is your time. Don't be ashamed. Don't let fear of men or shame, like, well, I don't want everybody watching me. So you're ashamed to do it. You're gonna let that feeling of shame keep you from coming to Christ. And Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. If you've not received Christ, this is your day. This is your moment. Listen, I'm not saying this for effect. I'm saying it because in my heart, I'm deeply concerned that there are many, many people who have not given their heart to Christ or who are living away from God. You'd say, you know, I knew him at one time, but you know yourself, you're not walking with God. And praise God, you're here today, that everybody's here today, but God in his love has brought you here today because God wants you to hear the truth. That unless you're born again, you'll die and go to an eternal hell. That you're incredibly valuable to God. And the only way you're going to discover who he is and your purpose for living is if you put your faith in him. But if you hold back and you say, I'm not ready, I'm not going to, listen, he's coming at an hour when you don't expect him. There's an urgency to this. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing now. And don't let shame keep you from receiving him. This is your moment. This is a spiritual decision to receive him as your Savior, to rededicate your life to him. And nothing, nothing, nothing is more important. Nothing. 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 What somebody thinks, what other plans you have, what other goals you have, nothing is more important than what you do with Jesus.